We'll read tonight now the epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, please. The third chapter of the epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, and we shall read together from verse 10, the 10th verse of Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Further down the chapter, please. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's a very beautiful statement, that. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, the young people, just a mercy seat. It's quite a good word there. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat or a meeting place through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, will you turn over to the Revelation, please, the last book in the Bible. Verse 10 of Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now turn your Bibles back to the Gospel by John. And chapter 14, please. John chapter 14. Verse 8. Philip saith unto Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now go back, please, to verse 4. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, will you turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, please? The book of Exodus, and reading at verse chapter 27, and reading at verse 9. Exodus 27 and 9. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side, the same for the other side. Verse 12. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits. Now verse 16. No, we shall read on from verse 12. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits. Their hangings 50 cubits, their pillars 10, their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. In the same order. Now verse 15. And on the other side shall there be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. Now these are my readings tonight with the Lord's blessing. Now while it is announced that I should preach the gospel tonight, which I intend to do, I want to make a commencement on our studies on the tabernacle message. I would like it to be understood that these meetings will not only be suitable for the Lord's people, but I am sure that every night there will be gospel tidings. So we want you now to make this not only your first and only night, we want you to make it your first night and come back again. Now, first of all, just let me say a simple word about the structure before you. When God was taking his people Israel out of the land of Egypt's bondage, those of you who remember the story of Exodus 12, he brought them out from underneath the shelter of the precious blood. The firstborn son was sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. Now, Exodus chapter 12 speaks to us of the cross of Christ. There's no one going to heaven, dear friend, except those who are sheltered by the blood of Christ. The only plank from earth to heaven is the precious blood. Now, I hope you'll get a hold of that. And so, redemption is taught in the 12th chapter of Exodus. Now, after they come out from under the shelter of the blood, the next passage was across the Red Sea. God miraculously opened up, split the waters, and they came out on the other side in triumph, while Pharaoh and his host were left dead upon the seashore. After they went out into the wilderness, the Lord drew near to Moses, and he said, "Moses, I want you to make me a sanctuary." Now, boys and girls, that simply means a holy place. God said, "I want you to make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in the midst." In a word, God was going to conduct his people through the waste howling wilderness and take them eventually into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. But you see, it was going to be a travelling God with a travelling people, a pilgrim people. So, to have a sanctuary or a place where they could meet with God, it had to be a collapsible structure. So you can see the idea before you that it's made of boards and pillars and curtains that could be taken down in the simplest possible way and at very short notice. And then they could start on their pilgrim journey, come to the next camping place, and the sanctuary again could be set up and God take his place in the midst of his people. Now that's the idea. So they had the tabernacle right through the 40 years in the wilderness, right into the land of Canaan. It was the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. Now, in dealing with the subject of the tabernacle, we're reminded of what the psalmist said regarding it. He said that every whit of it uttered the glory of Christ, every whit of it. There's a man in the 16th chapter of Luke who died and went to hell in his sins. And when he was there, he sent back word, at least he wanted word sent back to his brethren, 5 of them in number, lest they also come to this place of torment. But the message he got back from Abram was this: "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. For if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose again from the dead." Now here is the voice of Moses to us, through this wonderful sanctuary, every whit of which utters the glory of Christ. Now we'll be saying more about it in detail as we pass along. But tonight I want to take for my subject this beautiful wall of white linen that surrounded the tabernacle. Now while the measurements are given to us in cubits in this the book of Exodus, it's just equivalent to this, that right round the whole of that building we had 525 feet of solid white linen. And of course, as to its height, in our measurement, it was about 8 feet 9. Now, the lesson that I have tonight for you is just this. The dwelling place of God was surrounded by a wall of white, 8 feet 9. Now, if you approach this building Whether you approach it at the west or the north or the south, you're confronted with a wall of linen, 8 feet 9. No man could see over it. No man could see through it. It was an effectual barrier, shutting man out from God and shutting God in from men. Now that right away brings before us what might be termed the first fundamental message of the gospel. And it is this. God would remind us from the very structure before us, surrounded by the solid wall of white, that there's no way into the presence of God for the guilty sinner except in God's own appointed way. Now, this is the first lesson that a sinner must learn before ever he or she gets saved, that in my natural state, I'm in the outside place. Indeed, there's a verse in the second chapter of Hebrews, the second chapter of Ephesians, which says that at that time you were without Christ. Without Christ. One of our brethren in the prayer meeting tonight quoted just the beginning of that hymn, or the chorus, out of Christ without a Saviour. Now that's the position of every sinner of Adam's race, out of Christ. And until you learn that, dear friend, you'll never be saved. And you go down to hell at last, to weep and wail and lament your folly for all eternity. And to ever think, well, it's my own fault and myself to blame. For I did hear in the gospel from my childhood, I was in the outside place, and there was a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, but I never availed myself of it. Oh, the tragedy of missing salvation. Out of Christ is the position of the sinner. The boys and girls, I'm sure, remember the story of Genesis 3. When man sinned against God, he was cast out of the garden. And God placed at the east of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now when Adam and Eve came back, shall we say, to look at the place from whence they had fallen. For the Bible said when they sinned against God, that he drove them out of the garden, outside. And when they would come back, and looking into that place from whence they were thrust out by God for their sin, they saw standing before the gate the cherubim. Now we shall see more of them in our studies later. They found the place right in the western part of this building, where the cloud of glory rested. They saw the figure of the cherubim that might remind us of the guardians of God's throne standing at that gate. And not only that, but they saw a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And they were impressed by knowing this, we're outside and there's no way back, until there's some arrangement made whereby the cherubim and the flaming sword will be able to stand aside and let us back in. God impressed them with the great fact there was no way back. The poet put it very lovely when he said one day, when sin first lifted its deadly head, it forced a widening span between the man that walked with God and God who made the man. With sense of sin came sense of shame. The naked sought to hide. Instead of fellowship and peace, there came the great divide. And the third chapter of the book of Genesis goes to prove, boys and girls, men and women, that every one of us, because we're members of Adam's race, were shut out from God. Romans 5 and 12 is the divine commentary on the text. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, dear friend, tonight in Clochfern, I wonder, have you learned this simple lesson? Now, I was led to take up this subject in the town of Burnbank in Scotland in the month of November. And I don't know why I chose it for here, but after many, many years, I turned to this very subject in Burnbank. And you know, the very first Sunday night, a lovely lad, intelligent fellow, with a very intelligent mind was sitting. And for the first time in his life, it dawned in upon him in reality that I'm outside from God and there's no way back. And thank God, the little lad, he got no rest or sleep that night till he got to Christ and got his soul gloriously saved. Wouldn't it be lovely if in our first meeting tonight, and maybe even a child in the meeting, might learn his or her need being outside from God and find the way back in. A number of years ago, when I was down in Newcastle, I had a visit up round the mountains of Mourne and entered one of our brethren's homes, who's a very lovely artist. While I was in there, a lady came in, it was a hot summer's day, carrying a lovely child. She was perspiring, it was a very hot day. I said to her, "Lady, I'll hold your child for you for a moment, if you like to have a look at the lovely works around the room." The child came very nicely. I took the child in my arms, and just then she dropped a tear. She said, "Do you not know me?" I said, "I really don't. Whilst I know you." So you know, when I was a little girl of 7, one night in Old Park Gospel Hall, when you were setting forth the story of the gospel and showing Christ dying on the cross for sinners, as a little girl of 7, I trusted Christ. As I'm 20 years in fellowship with the people of God in Adam Street, how I was rejoiced, a little girl of 7. Wouldn't it be lovely even if that happened in our meeting tonight? But a child of 7 would look the way by faith to Calvary and receive Christ as their Saviour and enter into the joy of sins forgiven. The first lesson then that we must learn is that the sinner is in the outside place. And so we have found tonight this barrier of white linen, being 8 feet 9. No man could see over it. No man could see through it. He just had to stand outside, shut out with that great white wall of linen. Now, in the tabernacle, of course, all the materials have a spiritual meaning. And when we speak of the linen, we have that that sets forth the subject of righteousness in the Bible. In the book of the Revelation, we have white raiment spoken of again and again. And we are told in the 19th of Revelation that the white linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so when we speak of the linen, we speak of God's righteousness. God's righteousness, of course, that stands for the sinner when he trusts Christ. But until that simple act of faith comes, the sinner is held out by the righteous demands of God's holy throne. You see, I turn you tonight to the 3rd of Romans. Go read that statement. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not a single soul of Adam's race has any righteousness. And so we're all outside. And the righteousness of God demands that there's no way to God except by the way that he has opened up for us. That I hope to speak of in a moment or two. But did you notice that solemn verse in Revelation that we read together? The time comes when it seems to be the blessed God will put the mandate on souls for all eternity. And he says there, "Let him that is righteous be righteous still. Him that's unrighteous or filthy, let him be filthy still." That means that when the sinner leaves this world and goes out into eternity without having the righteousness of God reckoned to him, that sinner goes down the numbers of the damned to swell and remains in that condition throughout the countless ages of eternity. It's a solemn business. We had a lovely brother who lived in Bush Mills when I was preaching in my early life. He had a sister who was dying out of Christ without a Saviour. And Big Willie said, "I must go and talk to my sister and bring before her God's way of salvation before she passes out of this life." When he reached the little home, just round the, where the old castle is, round the shore from Port Rush on the way to Bush Mills, when he got to the door, he found the house was full of the neighbours. They said, "Now, Willie, we hope you haven't come to preach there because she's dying. And we think it's hardly fair that you should trouble her or disturb her mind at this solemn time." But Willie, his mind made up, if I could get over to the bedside, I would try and set the gospel before her in simplicity. But she happened to catch with her dying eye the form of her loved brother. And as he entered in through the door and her eye caught him, she shouts, "Willie! I'm dying and I'm lost. I'm dying and I'm lost." And the last words that were heard in that little government cottage was, "Willie, I'm dying and I'm lost." Oh, the tragedy of it. The soul to go out, dear friend, to remain like that as long as God lives. as long as God lives. You know, dear friend, if I wasn't saved and was trying to preach to you, what an awful business it would be. But I tell you, with the knowledge I have of God's book, if I wasn't sure of God's salvation, I wouldn't leave this rostrum tonight until I had the great matter settled and be sure that I'll escape the damnation of hell. Listen, there never was yet a preacher on this rostrum could make the doom and the future of a Christless soul as real as it's possible to be. Oh, the tragedy of going down the numbers of the damned to swell. Tremendous business. I think when I was working outside of Bellamina, before I went to preach, I was responsible for a big water tower in the big factory. And this night, it was in the dead of night, maybe about 2:30 in the morning, I slipped round the back of the huge big tower. It was a dark night, surrounded by trees. The wind was howling. The rain was falling. And I remember as I stood on my back, underneath the shelter of the great canopy that had come out of the top of the tower, something said to me, David, Craig, how would you like to have to stand here as you are for all eternity? And I remember groping my way around in the dark, back into the electric light, and dropping on my knees, and thanking God I'd never be in hell. Oh, the tragedy, friend. The tragedy of it. Eternal loneliness. There are boys and girls, men and women, round your dizzy tonight, and they couldn't go for a 10-minute walk at maybe without a companion. What will it be for a soul like that to go down, dear friend, to be alone forever? Not a single soul ever to say a word to you, but lost and left and separated from God, never to be back anymore. And 1,000 times better, your mother had strangled you when you were born and go to hell in the lake of fire at last. But him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And there are men and women slipping out to eternity while I preach. Men and women have sinned against God, sinned violently, blasphemed the name of Christ, ruined their bodies, dear friend, with sin, and will go down to the lake of fire to remain like that forever. Oh, the tragedy of dying without Christ, outside from God. Let that white wall of linen, should you never come back, listen, young men, let that white wall of linen, shall I say, make such an impression on your eye tonight and on your heart that you'll go home despite your surface feelings, and when you try to hide and make people believe you're not concerned, go home and try and think of what it will mean to slip out to meet God alone and go down to hell in your sins. It's an awful business, dear friend. In the little town of Ahuffle in the year 1929, in an April day, I was into my young wife, only a few months married. I laid my last pay docket down on the table. So there you are, my dear. That's the last ever you'll get by way of wages from me. Ah, well, did she know it was thought out years before by the both of us that I would go one day to give all my time and all my energy and all this little body holds to win men and women from going down to hell in their sins. Oh, the tragedy of dying without Christ. Outside from God. No matter which way you approach, north, south, or west, there's no way back. But my message comes in tonight, friend, in connection with this entrance here. It's a wonderful thing that at the east there stands this open door. There's a door stands open wide, and through its portals gleaming, a radiance from the throne of love, the throne of God, the God of love revealing. And I want to speak for a little while tonight on the gate into the presence of God. Now, I have no desire to make a great sermon. Now, I'm going to simply give a lesson tonight that the youngest child will take in. Now, take the word gate. G-A-T-E. And the first thing that appealed to me in my prayer tonight, before coming to the meetings, was this. That I would speak about this as God's way. God's way. We can all remember that. The blessed God that shut man out with this wonderful great wall of white. That same blessed God in the east has opened up a way back into his presence. Isn't it a lovely thing when I take you back to Genesis 3 again, that the gate was at the east when God cast men out of the garden? It was at the east. Now this gate again is at the east. That means this, that every time the sun rose in the morning and came up over the eastern horizon, the first thing it played upon was an open way into the presence of God. Isn't that beautiful? Ah, dear friend, tonight, how to me it magnifies the great love and grace and matchless mercy of the living God. That the morning sun, every morning, it showed a way back to God. For the men and women of Israel with all their camps around that could neither get in south or north or west, that for every soul in Israel, God had opened a way into his presence. So, dear friend, it's God's way. I added alongside that a little thought, just to make it simple. Because it's God's way, it's a completed way. A completed way. When I lived in the town of Ballymena, I had a neighbour there. He's a lovely chap. He would have said he didn't belong to the same religion as me. But he's a lovely fellow. He loved a little family. One little girl called Frances, I used to take her on my knee when she was just about 3 and teach her little simple choruses, though they didn't belong to the same religion. One day down the town of Ballymena in McKillen's shop, she said to the lady, "I could sing you a little song, lady." "Could you?" she said. "Let me hear it." That little soul began to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." First day I saw her going out to confession, I nearly broke my heart. That poor wee mite, 7-year-old, dressed in her white and her white veil, got out for the first time to bow her knee in that little dark cubicle and tell into a man, a sinner, into his ear, the little secrets of her heart. This weekend, I missed my friend. Said to his wife on Monday, I said, "I miss your so-and-so, your husband." She said, "He's not at home the week, so I just thought he was maybe sick, that's why I'm inquiring." "Oh no," she said, "he's away at the retreat." "So, the retreat? What was he doing there?" "Oh well," she said, "he would lie on a board all the weekend, and he'd maybe got a little bread and water, that'd be all. He certainly got no sleep. And he'll have to come home tomorrow dragged as if he was dragged through a river." "So what did you do that for?" "To get his sins forgiven," she said. A little penance to do in that way to get his sins forgiven. And that's not God's way, dear friend. I used to work with a little paddy fellow in the pit when I was a lad. I remember him saying to me one day, when I was at him, you know, "So how is it now you can go there on Saturday night and make confession of your sin and go out to Mass on Sunday morning and come back down the pit on Monday and cuss like a trooper? So how can you do it?" Well, he said to me, "Of course," he says, "David, you want to try and tell me that God has done everything and I mustn't do anything." "Exactly." "Oh no," so "that wouldn't do. I've got to do my bit and God will do his." That's not the way to heaven. It's God's way. Thank God it's a completed way. A completed way. And the blessed God, shall I say, he opened up that way by the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. And that way, dear friend, is right from the cross to the glory. And bless God, it's completed. I thank God for this. It was a fresh revelation to my soul, afresh from God today. A completed way right to God. Blessed be his name. Ah, dear friend, I sometimes think of a dear brother who preached with me in early days. Told the story of 2 men in a dream one night. The first man he dreamt, he was climbing a ladder to heaven. But when he got near the top, the ladder began to sway and came down with a crash when he was almost at the door. The other man, he had a dream. And he saw his whole past life rise like a mountain before him with all its sins. And then he saw it touched as with a drop of blood. And the mountain vanished away. And he found in his dream his sins were mountainous high, but the precious blood of Christ had removed them forever. Oh, the beauty of this thought. It's God's way to heaven. And thank God, it's a completed way. If I have time, and of course we'll be doing it, as the nights go on, we're going to proceed right in through, past this vessel, and past this one, and past 3 inside this one, and past right into the end of the shrine. And the whole lesson tells us that God's way
for the sinner, when he reminds himself he can't get in over the righteousness of God, that God has in his grace opened up a door or a way right into his presence, and it's God's way. And they're not a man or woman in Clockfern Hall tonight going to heaven, but they're going in God's way. They're going in God's way. The next thing I thought about the simple lesson was this. When I get to the open gate here, now we'll get all these wrinkles taken out of this thing for tomorrow night, I hope. Some of these clever men will do it for us. But now just so everybody can see the thing here, I want you to notice that right inside the gate here, the first thing that confronts the coming sinner is this brazen altar. Now the brazen altar was the place whereon the sacrifice was laid. And you can notice how the artist said it most beautifully, the ascending fire and flame that took the merits of the sacrifice right up to the nostrils of Jehovah. And this is in the picture before us. God is his dwelling place in the midst. And the very savour of this altar goes right into his nostrils in the midst of his people. So now I want to say, this way is not only God's way, but it's the altar's way. It's the altar's way. There's no other way back in, and that's the second letter of our word, gate. It's God's way, it's complete. Now it's the altar's way. And I added, it's a costly way. A costly way. We used to try and explain, boys and girls, when I was a little miner in the coal mines away back 50 years ago. We should try and explain it to the boys and girls in the children's meetings like this. I went out in the morning about 6 o'clock to the pit head, along with Big Brother, another four men, two men with ourselves, and we stepped into a little cage. And then it was drawn up a bit, and then there was another deck. Four men went in there. It was drawn up a bit, there was four men went in another deck, made 12 men. And once it was there, the man at the top signaled to the engine man, and the great big drum began to wind out, and we began to descend, sometimes at lightning speed, way down into the bowels of the earth. And we got down there just in about 2 ticks time, and the man was at the bottom, opened up the gate, and 12 of us in our turn walked out and made for our working place. I said it was a very simple thing for us. All we had to do was to step on to the cage. When the gate was shut and the engineman got the signal by the bell, down we went. A moment's time we stepped out, but it took that firm thousands of pounds on the top of thousands to sink the shaft, to install the machinery. You see, while it was simple for us to get the whole way, it was costly for the firm. That's exactly like the gospel. By the night God saved me, and I've told it hundreds of times over the last 40 years in the north of Ireland. A little fellow entering my 12th year, in the middle of a miner's kitchen, down on my two knees, and my hands in my mother's apron. Say, Mother, as a guilty sinner now, I accept the Lord Jesus as the one that died in my place. And you know, it was almost 10 o'clock. I got undressed for bed, stepped up onto a miner's chair on my knees before the bed in the kitchen, threw my braces over my shoulder as a wee lad, and put my head down the bed cover, and thank God I'd never be in hell. Oh dear friend, the simplicity of it. But see what it cost the Saviour. See what it cost the Saviour. Oh, let me turn your eyes tonight to yon place at Golgotha and see the one that made the heavens and the earth, and is nailed to a cross of shame and ignominy, his crown of thorns, all his bones are out of joint, his face is battered beyond human recognition, and is left alone to die, forsaken by God and man. Fellow believer, we said this morning, didn't we, in our meeting, for the believer in Christ, all the punishment that the lake of fire holds for the unbeliever and held for us, but that very punishment was borne by Christ when he died in our place in Calvary. Can you measure it out, friend? It's infinite. If you can think of millions of sinners down in the lake of fire forever, forever, that very punishment was borne by Christ on the cross for the believer. The mystery of it is beyond human knowledge to grasp. There it is. There's some little boy or girl I would love to be saved tonight in the meeting. Well, this is where you've got to get to. The road to heaven is God's way, and it's a complete way. And it began, dear friend, when Christ opened up the way in himself at the place called Calvary. And here's how he did it for you, for the youngest child in the meeting. Just outside Princes Street Station, Edinburgh, there stands a monument to Dr. Guthrie. He's one of our godly doctors in early days in Scotland, and he provided schools for the poor boys and girls in that city. And the thought so much of him has got that lovely statue in Princes Street. I hope the first time you're in Edinburgh, if ever you get there, you'll have a look at it and remember what I've told you. When Dr. Guthrie took up his work in Edinburgh, in one of the schools that he set up, one day he went in to supervise it as the master. And when he was there, a student came in and brought with him a little boy, John. And he told Dr. Guthrie, he said, "Doctor, this boy has been very wicked. He's broken one of the chief laws of the school. And alongside it in the crime book, it says he'll have to be flogged by the headmaster. All right," he said, "leave him with me. I'm sorry, but leave him with me." So he left the little fellow called Johnny. And after the teacher had gone, pupil teacher, he said to Johnny, "Johnny, now take off your jersey and take off your shirt." And I was bare to the waist. Now he said, "Bend over my desk." And he reached for his cane. And he looked at the boy. Little fellow in the grip of TB, or consumption, as it was called in those days. His little ribs almost protruding out through his skin. He looked at him up and down, and he down his cane. He marks the floor, says, "How could I do it? How could I do it?" Looked at the boy. "I couldn't do it," he said. "Yet justice must be satisfied. The crime book said it must be flogged." He pressed the bell, brought back the teacher. He said, "Summon," he said, "the school and bring them into the common hall." About 50 of them in those days. They were brought in. And he brought John out, standing bare to the waist. Even when the scholars saw him, they were horrified to see the little emaciated body. Now he said, "John's guilty. And John has to be punished. And he has to be flogged. And he's bare to the waist to be flogged. And I have to flog him. But he said, I haven't the heart to do it. But it must be done. Whatever shall I do?" He faced the floor. As he did, a young fellow finishing his training, almost 14, came rushing up to the front. Strong, bustling fellow. He said, "Doctor, I know a way out." And he whipped off his jersey and his shirt, and he bent over the desk. He said, "Doctor, give it to me! Give it to me!" Mentioned the boy's name, he said, "But surely, give it to me," said the boy. The doctor saw he must. He said, "But are you willing, really willing?" "Oh," he said, "sir, give it to me now!" Dr. Duff lifted his cane. And he came down upon that broad back every stroke that was John's due. And the boy stood up, took his bare arm, and wiped away the tears, for the smart was terrible. "Come over here, Johnny, son, put on your jersey, put on your shirt, and put on your jersey. For I've taken your place." And he broke down and wept. Oh, my friend, the school wept. What did they see? They saw an innocent, willing substitute stand in the place of a little guilty, wretched sinner and took the punishment in his stead. That's the gospel. And my dear little girl, listen to me. Look up at me now. I'm out to preach to you tonight, little boy, as well, to see you saved. Look away back to Calvary and see Christ suffering, bleeding and dying. Listen to the scriptures. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes were healed. That's how the soul gets saved. And thus, dear friend, we're reminded it was God's way, but it was the altar's way. And not a single soul will ever get to heaven, dear friend, except to come by the Lord Jesus Christ, the open way, and on the ground of his death at Calvary, find Christ as their substitute, as the one that died in their stead. When the whole redeemed family gets to heaven, they're going to sing, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." By thy blood. We sing it, the countless multitude in high, all tune their song to Jesus' name, all merit of their own deny, and Jesus' worth alone proclaim. Firm on the ground of sovereign grace to stand before Jehovah's throne. The only song in that blessed place is, "Thou art worthy, Christ, thou art worthy, thou alone." The altar's way. Now the time is almost through. It's God's way. It's the altar's way. But it's truth's way. It's T. God's way, the altar's way, and it's truth's way. It's the way of truth. Truth's way. If the first tells us it's a completed way, and the second tells us it's a costly way, the third tells us it's a consistent way. I'll explain that word. It's a consistent way back to God. What does that mean? Just what I've illustrated, dear friend, in my little illustration. How is God going to take me to heaven? There's truth at stake. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of sin that comes short of the glory of God when David Craig steps in there. The soul that sinned it shall die. And I step in there. And then in the blessed gospel, God says, "But look at my son. I sent him down, he willingly came." Like the big substitute for the doctor that day on behalf of John. "I sent him, he came into the world. Here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us. And sent his son to be the meeting place for our sins." That's it. And so at Calvary, now listen, boys and girls, God took David Craig's sins, every one of them, and laid them on Christ, and punished Christ in my place. And thank God, there's nothing to be answered for as far as I'm concerned. And God's throne has been satisfied. His holy character has been vindicated. And the way's perfectly open for David Craig to get to heaven. On the ground of the fact that consistently God's been satisfied in the death of Christ on my behalf. That's the gospel that will save your soul tonight. Would you take it in? Friend, listen, at 8:02, would you turn away from the preacher, from the audience, and when I look first of all at the flames of hell and the lake of fire to which you'll go, turn your eyes to the crucified Christ and rest on the Saviour. Thank God you'll never be in hell. Now I've finished. It's God's way. It's the altar's way. It's truth's way. First, it's a complete way. It's God's way. It's a costly way. It's the altar's way. It cost Christ the dying groans of Calvary for the bearing of the wrath of Almighty God. But thank God it's a consistent way. And God has proved it. That all that Christ did in Calvary to meet the sinner's need was satisfied. God proved it by raising Christ from the dead. And Christ glorified at God's right hand. He was delivered for our offenses to the cross. He is raised again on account of our justification. And finally, E is every man's way. Bless God for that. It's every man's way. I don't care who you take. Take the humble collier that God saved a little fellow away back when he was 12 years of age. Or take the great Queen Victoria, who when she was dying, was found with her finger next to a little finger grasped tightly as she died. She then had a child, "The Lord is my shepherd." And she died with her hand clasping the little finger that said, "My shepherd." Oh, dear friend, how beautiful. Let me tell you this before I finish. We had a lovely preacher called Mr. Harold St. John. I shared with him many times, both listening and had the opportunity of preaching with him. One day he said to Miss Habershon, where he was living outside of London, "I'm going out," he said, "for a walk into the country." It was a lovely Saturday afternoon. He was fond of walking. So he did, with his bunch of tracts in his pocket. Far out in the country, he met a beggar who asked an alms from him, which he gave him. And then he gave him a lovely gospel booklet. But she came with a little talk and they sat down on the green verge at the side of the road. Dear St. John told him the story I've told you tonight. How though you're a sinner shut out from God, God has opened up a way through his Son and through his death back into his presence. And even though a beggar hasn't a penny to pay, salvation is without money, without price. And they prayed with the beggar and he left him. Made his way back. When he entered Miss Habersham's home, she said, "I'm glad you're back." She said, "You know, since you went out..." She had a beautiful private guest home. It was before the First War. She said, "You know who I've got? I've got one of the Balkan kings and his queen. And they're staying over the weekend." "Oh," she said, "how lovely. So would you like to speak to His Majesty?" So she brought him out to the balcony and introduced him to dear St. John, who was no mean gentleman himself. He found out the language, but he could speak six of them. The language he could converse with the Balkan king in. "What do you think he did?" He told the Balkan king eventually how, like every other man, he was outside. And God had opened up a way for sinners. And there was a way back to God through Christ and His atoning death. And then he took out from his little selection of tracts one in the language that suited the king and left it to him. And he walked back in after a little greetings. And he said to Miss Habersham, he says, "Thank God, Miss Habersham, the gospel that suited the beggar on the side of the road suited the king on the balcony." And that's like the way to heaven. Little girl is 7 tonight, 8, 9, boy the same. Man, big, big, man, big. That young fellow sitting in the meeting, maybe in his tender teens. There's a way back to God tonight for every man. Isn't that lovely? Through Christ. None need perish. All may live, for Christ has died. Shall we pray?